Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 14. September 5, 1899. As the Pharisees which believed said that Paul was not a true apostle, so also they said that the gospel which he preached was not the true gospel. And as the first verse of the epistle is a defense of his apostleship as true, so chapters 1:6 to 2:14 is a defense of the gospel that he preaches as the true and the only true gospel. Therefore he writes, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but simply a contrivance of some people to disturb you, Fenton. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. And as those false brethren had reported that he preached, and was ever ready to shift his ground only to please men, he now interjects the words, verse 10. Well, am I now trying to be plausible to men or to conciliate God himself? Had I still been trying to be a man-pleaser, I should not have been what I am, a slave of Christ. Farrar's translation. Again, he turns to the defense of the gospel, which he preached, verses 11 and 12. Now I declare to you, brethren, as to the gospel preached by me, that it is not a mere human gospel. For neither did I myself receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. And that he could not possibly have received it from merely man, he proves, verses 13 and 14, by the fact that you have heard of my former behavior in the days of my Judaism, how I persecuted beyond measure the church of God, and strove to root it out, and outran in Judaism many of my own age and nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Conybeare and Hawson's translation. That is to say, as when he was a Pharisee, he was ahead of many of his own day and nation, was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers than were others, and was far beyond them in persecuting the church of God, and in striving to root it out, as wild boars uproot a vineyard. Since all this was true, there was no mere man from whom he could have possibly received what he was now preaching. But the false brethren were saying that even though he had not received his gospel merely from man, at the very most he had received it only from the true apostles, and not from the Lord direct, as had the true apostles. This he confutes by a series of indisputable facts. Number 1, verses 15 to 17. But when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, thought good to reveal his Son in me, that I should preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately I did not confer with mere human teachers, nor did I go away to Jerusalem, to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. Farrar's translation. And these very false brethren, who had now disconcerted the Galatian Christians, knew that at Damascus he had preached the gospel and confounded the Jews who dwelt there, proving that this is very Christ, that this he had done many days at Damascus, and that he was driven away from Damascus by the Jews who sought to kill him. All this before he had ever met personally a single one of those who were apostles before he became an apostle. Number 2, verses 18 to 20. Next, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I stayed at his house 15 days, but not a single other apostle did I see, except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, see, before God I am not lying. Ibid. Number 3, verses 21 to 24. Next, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was quite unknown by person to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, only they were constantly being told that our former persecutor is now a preacher of the faith which once he ravaged, and they glorified God in me. Ibid. Number 4, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. At that time I went up in obedience to a revelation, and I communicated to the brethren in Jerusalem the glad tidings, the gospel which I proclaim among the Gentiles. But to the chief brethren I communicated it privately, lest perchance my labors, either past or present, might be fruitless. Yet not even Titus, my own companion, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this communication with the apostles in Judea I undertook on account of the false brethren, who gained entrance by fraud, for they crept in among us to spy out our freedom, which we possess in Christ Jesus, that they might enslave us unto their own yoke, to whom I yielded not the submission they demanded. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the glad tidings might stand unaltered for your benefit. Conybeare and Hawson's Translation. In this citation of fact, there are several facts, each of which disproves the charge that he had received his gospel from the apostles at Jerusalem. A. He communicated to them the gospel which he preached, instead of their having communicated it to him. B. And this he did not especially to teach the apostles anything, but because of the false reports of the false brethren, so that the apostles might understand the truth of the matter. C. He took Titus with him, whom with him the apostles received, and did not compel him to be circumcised. Thus the apostles at Jerusalem themselves utterly disregarded the claim of the Pharisees which believed that except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. D. He gave not an hour's subjection to the demands of the false brethren. This in the very presence of the apostles at Jerusalem, and the apostles did not require him to yield. E. Not only did the apostles not require him to yield anything, but James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, actually gave to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Verse 9. F. And more than this, those who were the chief in reputation, he says, added nothing to me, gave me no new instruction. Verse 6. All this was positive and conclusive confutation of the claims that he had received his gospel from the apostles. But he does not stop even there. That which is already conclusive, he makes overwhelming by the citation of, number 5, verses 11 to 14. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, If thou, being born a Jew, art one to live according to the customs of the Gentiles, and not of the Jews, how is it that thou constrainest the Gentile to keep the ordinance of the Jews? We are Jews by birth, and not unhallowed Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, we ourselves also have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. When he had publicly withstood to the face even Peter, and had called him back to the truth of the gospel, and through him even James, for it was certain which came from James, who caused Peter to swerve. Nothing more needed to be said. And indeed, what more could be said? To settle it forever, that the gospel which he preached was not received from men, not from the Lord through men, not even through the first apostles, but from the Lord himself direct. Thus, in the book of Galatians is set forth the only true gospel, in its perfect purity, direct from the Lord himself, by the hand of Paul. And whosoever misses this perfect gospel in the book of Galatians misses the whole book of Galatians. September 12, 1899. It was certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, who had caused all the trouble in the churches in Galatia, and called forth the letter to the Galatians. It was these also who had troubled the brethren at Antioch, and raised there the controversy that brought on the Council of Jerusalem. It was these who, even after the council, had caused Peter to swerve at Antioch from the truth of the gospel, which in turn forced Paul to withstand him to the face. It was these of the sect of the Pharisees who spread the false gospel against the true, and subverted souls who were even already saved, as at Antioch and in Galatia. In a study of the book of Galatians, it is therefore essential to know just what the sect of the Pharisees did hold. When Jesus would give an illustration of certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, he chose a Pharisee. And this Pharisee, even in praying, first thanked God that he was not like other men, and then presented himself to the Lord for approval upon what he had done. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 12. It is therefore perfectly plain that the one great peculiarity of the sect of the Pharisees was self-righteousness, claiming righteousness upon what they had done. Consequently, everything that a Pharisee did was done that he might obtain righteousness by the doing, and if there was anything that he was inclined to do, he must force himself to do it by a direct vow, and then still claim the merit of righteousness in the doing. And it was the very righteousness of God that was claimed as the merit and the result of the doing, because it was the word of God that was followed, and it was the command of the Lord that was obeyed in the doing. The word Pharisee is from parash, which signifies separated or set apart. The Pharisees were those who were separated, set apart, from the rest of the people by their superior righteousness, which was because they had done more than any others. And they were separated, set apart unto God, because it was in the doing of the law of God that their righteousness consisted. Everything that God had commanded, required, or directed must be done in order that righteousness might be obtained in the doing. And to be perfectly certain that they could rightfully claim the righteousness when the thing was done, it was essential that every obligation must be performed so exactly right that there could be no question. And in order that this might be so, every requirement in the Word of God was drawn out in divisions and subdivisions to the smallest minutia, even to each particular letter of each word, each one to be scrupulously and ceremoniously performed. The very raison d'etre of the Pharisees was to create hedges of oral tradition about the law. Farrar's Life of Christ, Excursus 9, paragraph 1. These hedges were, of course, to protect the law from violation. They were assurances to the doer of them that in the doing of them he was preserved from violating the law, and that so he was a doer of the law. This led to an utter perversion, not only of every commandment and ordinance of the Lord, but of the very idea of every commandment and ordinance. God had given the Ten Commandments not as a means of obtaining righteousness by the doing of them, but 1, to give them true knowledge of sin, that forgiveness and salvation might be found by faith, and 2, to witness to the righteousness obtained by faith. This was shown, A, in the service that was commanded, and B, in the very terms used in speaking of the tables of the law. A. In the service commanded, it was plainly said that when they had done anything against the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and were guilty, they were to bring a sacrifice of a young bullock, and confess the sin, and with the blood the priest should make an atonement for them, and it should be forgiven them. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. Here were the Ten Commandments to give the knowledge of sin and of the guilt. Here was forgiveness and at-one-ment with God, without the doing of the law, but solely through faith. B. The term used in speaking of the tables of the law was the tables of testimony. The ark in which was the law was called the ark of the testimony, and the tabernacle in which was the ark was called the tabernacle of the testimony. Now testimony is the evidence borne by a witness, and that this is the meaning of the word here is certain by the fact that the tabernacle is plainly called the tabernacle of witness. Numbers chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, chapter 18, verse 2, and 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 6. The tables of the testimony were the tables of witness, which in itself testified that the law was intended not to be a means of the righteousness of God obtained by it, but to be witness to the righteousness of God obtained without it. God had given the ordinances of sacrifice and offering, and burnt offering, and offering for sin, not as a means of obtaining righteousness by them, but as expressions of the faith that obtained the righteousness of God without them. Faith that obtained the righteousness of God through a sacrifice, an offering already made by God and promised to be sent in due time. God had given circumcision, not as a means of obtaining righteousness by it, but as a sign of the righteousness of God obtained by faith and held by faith before circumcision was performed. Thus the Pharisees perverted into works and righteousness by works all that God had given to be a faith. All that God had given to be a blessing and a delight, they turned into a burden and a yoke of bondage. And when it did not give peace to the straining and toiling workers, as it could not to the many fine-spun distinctions drawn upon the plain word of God, they yet further added a multitude of exactions of their own. To the Sabbath commandment alone, there were added 401 requirements. A whole treatise was devoted to hand washings. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Another whole treatise was occupied with the proper method of killing a fowl. The letter of the law thus lost its comparative simplicity in boundless complications, until the Talmud tells us how Akibah was seen in a vision by the astonished Moses, drawing from every horn of every letter whole bushels of decisions, Farrar. Another evil was wrapped up in this, the facility of interpretation that was developed in drawing out the infinite variety of distinctions in sentences, in words, and even in letters, in order to discover the exact degree of obedience required to attain to righteousness, was readily employed in evading any obligation of the law of God that the covetous heart might desire. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 to 13, and Matthew chapter 23, verses 14 to 28. We know the minutiae and intense scrupulosity of Sabbath observance wasting itself in all those abbath and toldeth, those primary and derivative rules and prohibitions, and inferences from rules and prohibitions, and combinations of inferences from rules and prohibitions, and cases of casuistry and conscience arising out of the infinite possible variety of circumstances to which those combinations of inference might apply, which had degraded the Sabbath from a delight holy of the Lord, honorable, partly into an anxious, pitiless burden, and partly into a network of contrivances, hypocritically designed, as it were, in the lowest spirit of heathenism, to cheat the deity with a mere semblance of accurate observance. Teachers who were on the high road to a casuistry which could construct rules out of every superfluous particle had found it easy to win credit for ingenuity by elaborating prescriptions to which Moses would have listened in mute astonishment. If there be one thing more definitely laid down in the law than another, it is the uncleanness of creeping things. Yet the Talmud assures us that no one is appointed a member of the Sanhedrin who does not possess sufficient ingenuity to prove from the written law that a creeping thing is ceremonially clean, and that there was an unimpeachable disciple at Jabne who could adduce 150 arguments in favor of the ceremonial cleanness of creeping things. Sophistry like this was at work even in the days when the young student of Tarsus sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Life and Work of Paul, Chapter 4, Paragraphs 2 through 6. Thus the Pharisees in their exactions and ceremonialism had developed to perfection the self-love of self-righteousness in the merit of their own doings. A perfect illustration is found in what Rabbi Simeon, the son of Jochel, said, "If there were only 30 righteous persons in the world, I and my son should make 2 of them. And if there were but 20, I and my son would be of the number. And if there were but 5, I and my son would be of the 5. And if there were but 2, I and my son would be those 2. And if there were but 1, myself should be that 1. Emphatic diaglot at Luke chapter 18, verse 11. They had received unsanctified and confused interpretations of the law given them by Moses. They had added tradition to tradition. They had restricted freedom of thought and action until the commandments, ordinances, and services of God were lost in a ceaseless round of meaningless rites and ceremonies. Their religion was a yoke of bondage. The views of the people were so narrow that they had become slaves to their own useless regulations. This confidence in themselves and their own regulations, with its attendant prejudices against all other nations, caused them to resist the Spirit of God, which would have corrected their errors. Thus, in their earthliness, separated from God in spirit, while professedly serving Him, they were doing just the work that Satan wanted them to do, taking a course to impeach the character of God and cause the people to view Him as a tyrant. In presenting their sacrificial offerings in the temple, they were as actors in a play. The rabbis, the priests, and rulers had ceased to look beyond the symbol for the truth that was signified by their outward ceremonies. They expected to derive righteousness acceptable to God from the performance of the ceremony of offering a symbol, which to them was meaningless for any other purpose than as a means of gaining righteousness in the performance of the ceremony. The beginning and the end, the all-in-all of the religion of the Pharisees, whether it related to the moral law, to the God-given ceremonial law, or to their own traditions, was ceremonialism, and ceremonialism alone. And Paul had been one of these Pharisees, of the most straitest sect, and this is what those certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, thought to drag over and fasten upon Christianity. They wished to force even the divine faith of Christ into their low, narrow, human ceremonialism. Oh yes, it is well enough to believe in Jesus, but that is not enough. Except ye be circumcised and keep the law, their whole boundless system of interpretations of the law, moral and ceremonial, their whole mass of ceremonialism, ye cannot be saved. And that even when they had done all that the system of the Pharisees supplied and demanded, they could not be saved, was confessed in the despairing cry of the rabbis. If but one person could only for one day keep the whole law and not offend in one point, nay, if but one person could but keep that one point of the law which affects the due observance of the Sabbath, then the troubles of Israel would be ended, and the Messiah at last would come. ID paragraph 3. And from every really conscientious heart, it forced that other despairing cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans chapter 7, verse 24. But in his great mercy and his divine goodness, without requiring all the burdensome toil of the Pharisaic ceremonialism, and in answer to the longing cry of every burdened heart, the Messiah came and brought to all men the free gift of the righteousness of God and of his full salvation. This righteousness and this full salvation Saul the Pharisee found, and it made him forever Paul the Christian, never more desiring the righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then, having in Christ perfect righteousness, full salvation, and the power of an endless life, having found in Christ the living gospel instead of the dead form of the law, because he would never more admit the multitudinous exactions, the vain strivings, the hollow self-righteousness, and the false gospel of the Pharisees, he was persecuted, and his work in the gospel of Christ was opposed, till the day of his death, by the Pharisees which believed, as well as by all the Jews who did not believe, by false brethren, as well as by open enemies. And this it was that called forth the book of Galatians.
September 19, 1899. The opposition that those of the sect of the Pharisees which believed carried on against Paul and the true gospel, and the difficulty and confusion that they were able to create, were the stronger and more perplexing because of the encouragement they found in the attitude of the apostles themselves, especially of Peter and James, the Lord's brother. We say the encouragement they found, for no encouragement was really and intentionally given by these brethren to the work and course of the Pharisees who believed. Yet while no encouragement was intentionally given by the apostles, nor even by Peter and James, the Lord's brother, the temporizing and compromising attitude held by these was such that the Pharisees which believed found in it encouragement, made a handle of it, and used it to the fullest possible extent in making their efforts effective. These brethren, in their intended kindness of heart, thought to harmonize the two elements by occupying an intermediate position. They did not at once clearly discern the true and all-important issue that was really involved. They did not perceive the difference between Paul's teaching and that of the Pharisees which believed was one of principle, essential and vital. They therefore thought to find a middle ground upon which each side, especially Paul, modifying some of their strong statements and yielding some of their extreme positions, there would be found harmony. They did not at first discern that the two things were not so much alike, that they gradually shaped into each other and would allow a new one to be formed or developed from both. They did not perceive that the two were of absolutely antagonistic principles, that they had no kinship to any extent whatever, and that therefore the only true course must be the utter abandonment of the old and the complete espousal of the new. As Peter and James are both involved in the matter of the letter to the Galatians, and at least incidentally in the events that called it forth, it is essential to an intelligent study and understanding of the book of Galatians that this phase of the subject should be understood. All know that as late as several years after Pentecost, it required a special vision, and that the substance of the vision should be three times shown, to break down traditionalism in the mind of Peter, and to open his eyes to the divine truth that God is no respecter of persons. See Acts chapter 10. And that this was the subject and the necessity of the vision is made certain by the words of Peter himself, speaking directly on that subject. For when, in obedience to the word of God, he had gone to the house of Cornelius, and begun to speak to the many that were come together there, and the very first words that he said were these, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Acts chapter 10, verse 28. The interlinear Greek, the word-for-word translation, gives Peter's words thus, "Ye know how unlawful it is for a man, a Jew, to unite himself or come near to one of another race." Not simply, "Ye know that it is an unlawful thing," but "ye know how unlawful it is." But the truth is that it never was an unlawful thing at all, except by their Pharisaic inventions and traditionalism. Those Pharisaic inventions and tradition and that traditionalism were never entitled to any recognition whatever as law or obligation. And so far as they were so recognized, their only effect was to make void the whole word and spirit of God, both in the law and in the gospel of God. How unlawful it really was, however, by that Pharisaic ceremonialism, is worth stating here, and is seen in this piece of teaching of the rabbis. Quote, "He who eats with an uncircumcised person eats as it were with a dog. He who touches him touches as it were a dead body. And he who bathes in the same place with him bathes as it were with a leper." Unquote. Farrar's Life and Work of Paul, chapter 15, note to paragraph 4 from the end. In view of this, how expressive is the statement that when Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshipped him, Peter took him up, and as he talked with him, he went in, showing that Peter both touched him and walked and talked familiarly with him as with a brother. And the explanation of it all was that God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. In truth, God had never showed anything else. It was only the traditionalism and ceremonialism of Pharisaism that had ever showed otherwise. But that was not the last of it. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And not only this, but the news reached there of the awful thing that Peter had done in associating with Gentiles. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them." That the word of God's salvation had been preached to lost men, and that they had received it was nothing, yea, was worse than nothing, in presence of the awful fact that a Christian should have associated with men uncircumcised, and had even eaten with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it in order unto them. And after giving the full account, he appealed to themselves. "Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Yet though for that particular occasion they acknowledged the truth and the propriety of Peter's course, they did not hold fast to the truth. For when the gospel began to spread among the Gentiles, it was some of these men of Judea who went to Antioch and taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Acts chapter 15, verse 1. In the council, Peter stood firmly and openly for the truth, as he had been instructed in the vision and by the Holy Spirit, and as he had stood when called to account by those at Jerusalem. The controversy thus urged by the Pharisees who believed caused the council at Jerusalem. He said the same thing now as before. Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 11. The council decided the same way and publish to all the churches their decision accordingly. Yet after all this, still the Pharisaic ones nursed their traditionalism and ceremonialism, and soon began again to urge it, especially against Paul. However, when after the council, Peter went to Antioch, he still stood firmly and openly in the truth, and did eat with the Gentiles. But presently certain came from James and from Jerusalem, and so strongly urged their traditionalism and ceremonialism that Peter actually abandoned his instruction in the vision, surrendered his firm and consistent stand at Jerusalem when called to account, and went in the council, and forsook brotherhood with the Christians who were from the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. This was caused, says the record, by certain which came not from Judea, nor from Jerusalem alone, but from James. This shows that before reaching Peter, they had affected James, and then, coming from James, had used the prestige of James to affect Peter and to draw him away. James, too, had stood firmly and openly for the truth in the council. It was his sentence that had settled the question in the council. The very words of his decision were adopted by the council and were published as the decision of the council. And yet even him, the Pharisaic traditionalists and ceremonialists which believed, had succeeded in dragging back from the truth. The real position of James at this time, and indeed to a much later time, is shown in the record of Paul's last visit to Jerusalem. His last visit, just because of this attitude of James, even long after the letter to the Galatians was written. The account is in Acts chapter 21, verses 18 to 26. This visit was made especially to win the brethren in Jerusalem. Paul and his company arrived at Jerusalem, and the brethren received them gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. This shows that James was a chief one, who was the object of the visit. Though all the elders were present, yet Paul and his companions went in unto James. And what did they meet there? When Paul had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "What think ye?" They began at once to try to drag even him away from the truth of the gospel, to a compromise on traditionalism and ceremonialism. Instead of doing justice to the one whom they had injured, they still appeared to hold him responsible for the existing prejudice, as if he had given them cause for such feelings. They did not nobly stand in his defense and endeavor to show the disaffected party their error, but they threw the burden wholly upon Paul, counseling him to pursue a course for the removal of all misapprehension. Sketches from the Life of Paul, pages 211 and 212. And this, even from James, who had stood so straight and true, the council, and who, after hearing from Paul a full statement of the gospel that he preached, could add nothing to it, and therefore had given him his right hand of fellowship. They said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only, etc., etc." The brethren hoped that by this act, Paul might give a decisive contradiction of the false reports concerning him. But while James assured Paul that the decision of the former council in Acts chapter 15 concerning the Gentile converts and the ceremonial law still held good, the advice given was not consistent with that decision, which had also been sanctioned by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God did not prompt this advice. It was the fruit of cowardice. Ibid, page 212. These facts throw a strong light upon the expression that when certain came from James, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. This also gives a better idea of the powerful influence that was exerted to draw Peter back from the truth, the influence which was indeed so powerful that even Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But Paul knew the gospel that he was sent to preach. He knew that it was the truth, and though thus left to stand alone against to him the most powerful human influence in the world, he cared not for this. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Both Peter and James did finally come to clear faith, but it took time for them to do it. And while they were coming to it, their course had no little influence in creating the condition that called forth the letter to the Galatians.
September 26, 1899. In a previous study on this subject, the fourth one, we remarked that while it is true that the ceremonial law is the chief subject as to law in the book of Galatians, yet even then it is not the ceremonial law as given by the Lord. That even where the ceremonial law as given by the Lord is involved, it is such a perversion of it as to make it altogether another thing than what it was in truth. And consequently that the great subject as to law, as to works, is more ceremonialism entire, than it is the true ceremonial law itself in any phase of it. The traditionalism was an essential part of the teaching of those who had driven back the Galatian Christians is certain from the fact that Paul cites it as a thing in his own experience and shows how he had been delivered from it by the gospel which he preached. Ye have heard of my conversation or manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. That is to say, this very thing that these disturbers are trying to fasten upon you, I myself once held even more zealously than they. For beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. But from that I was delivered and redeemed by the revelation of the Son of God in me. I have preached to you and am now preaching to you simply what I know through my own heart's experience and the revelation of the gospel of Christ. I know that the gospel of Christ, the gospel which I preach, delivers the soul from all the burden and the toil of the traditions of perfect righteousness. I know that all that they seek by the many toilsome exactions of their traditions is found unto perfect and soul-rejoicing fullness in Jesus Christ, and that it is obtained
simply by faith alone in Him. That one passage, in the connection in which it is placed, even if there were no more, would be sufficient to show that whatever else was included, the ceremonies of the traditions of the Jews were assuredly involved. But that is not all. The thing which brought the crisis at Antioch in the case of Peter, and which is the crisis in the introduction to the real subject in the book of Galatians, was the question of eating with the Gentiles, with men uncircumcised. This too was the thing which marked the crisis in the work of Peter, as to Jew and Gentile, as is shown in his experience in the vision at Joppa and at the home of Cornelius, and which he himself summed up in the words, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Acts chapter 10, verse 28. But eating with Gentiles was not an unlawful thing at all, except by their own traditionalism. This exclusiveness was never enjoined nor inculcated by anything which the Lord had ever committed to the Jews. The scriptures which they themselves had were against it. That exclusiveness was altogether of their own construction, built up from their own exclusive self-righteousness. Yet this was a vital point and an essential element in the contention of the Pharisees which believed, that called forth the letter to the Galatians. And this being so, it is certain that the traditional ceremonial law of the Jews was an essential part of the ceremonial law that is the chief subject as to law in the book of Galatians. It is true that the ceremonial law that God gave is also included in the controversy that called forth the letter to the Galatians, and yet even that as God gave it is not included. Circumcision is included, but so far perverted from its true intent and meaning as God gave it, and so laden with traditionalism as to be only another phase of sheer Pharisaic ceremonialism. From the history of James in this connection, especially in Acts 21, it is plain that the rest of the true ceremonial law was also included, even to self-contradiction in the offering of sacrifices for sin, while professing to believe in Christ. For one of the offerings made in purification of the Nazarite was a lamb of the first year, without blemish, for a sin offering. Numbers chapter 6, verse 14. And when Paul, out of deference to the brethren at Jerusalem, especially to James, the brother of Jesus, had yielded so far for appearance's sake as to accompany some men who were actually practicing this to a believer in Jesus, self-contradictory ceremony, it was while he was conversing with the priest concerning the sacrifices to be offered that the mob broke loose and dragged Paul away. However, it is not strictly correct to say that just then the mob broke loose. The truth is that just then God let loose the mob to save Paul from the effect of his deference to the ill advice of the compromising brethren. When we consider Paul's great desire to be in harmony with his brethren, his tenderness of spirit toward the weak in faith, his reverence for the apostles who had been with Christ, and for James, the brother of the Lord, and his purpose to become all things to all men, as far as he could do this, and not sacrifice principle, when we consider all this, it is less surprising that he was constrained to deviate from his firm and decided course of action. But instead of accomplishing the desired object, these efforts for conciliation only precipitated the crisis, hastened the predicted sufferings of Paul, separated him from his brethren in his labors, deprived the church of one of its strongest pillars, and brought sorrow to Christian hearts in every land. The Savior's words of reproof to the men of Nazareth apply in the case of Paul, not only to the unbelieving Jews, but to his own brethren in the faith. had the leaders in the church fully surrendered their feelings of bitterness toward the apostle and accepted him as one specially called of God to bear the gospel to the Gentiles, the Lord would have spared him to them, still to labor for the salvation of souls. He who sees the end from the beginning and who understands the hearts of all saw what would be the result of the envy and jealousy cherished toward Paul. God had not, in his providence, ordained that Paul's labors should so soon end, but he did not work a miracle to counteract the train of circumstances to which their own course gave rise. The same Spirit is still leading to the same results, a neglect to appreciate and improve the provisions of divine grace has deprived the church of many a blessing. How often would the Lord have prolonged the life of some faithful minister had his labors been appreciated? But if the church permit the enemy of souls to pervert their understanding so that they misrepresent and misinterpret the words and acts of the servant of Christ, if they allow themselves to stand in his way and hinder his usefulness, the Lord removes from them the blessing which he gave. Satan is constantly working through his agents to dishearten and destroy those whom God has chosen to accomplish a great and good work. They may be ready to sacrifice even their own life for the advancement of the cause of Christ, yet the great deceiver will suggest doubts, distrust, jealousy concerning them, which if entertained will undermine confidence in their integrity of character, and thus cripple their usefulness. Too often he succeeds in working through their own brethren to bring upon them such sorrow and anguish of heart that God graciously interposes to give his persecuted servants rest. After the hands are folded upon the pulseless breast, after the voice of warning and encouragement is silent, then death may accomplish that which life has failed to do. Then the obdurate may be aroused to see and prize the blessings they have cast from them. Sketches from the Life of Paul, pages 214, 231, and 232. On the part of the Pharisees who believed, the false skulking brethren who confused the Galatian Christians and even weakened Peter and James, the moral law was not included, except incidentally. But the infinite variety of ceremonial observances, which by oral tradition had been invested and set up as hedges about the law, and which were more to them than the God-given law itself, these were included and were an essential part of their side of the controversy. Simply to neglect the washing of hands, etc., as referred to in Mark 7, was as bad as homicide, murder, and involved a forfeiture of eternal life. Farrar's Life of Christ, chapter 31, under Solutions. However, in the book of Galatians, in Paul's setting forth of the true gospel, the moral law is included, both in showing that it is impossible to be justified by any law whatever, even the moral law, and in showing that the very object of faith in Christ, the very object of the true gospel, is to accomplish in men the righteousness of that law, perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. If anything is needed to make plainer or more certain that ceremonialism altogether is the ceremonial law involved in the book of Galatians, here it is. Tidings had been received at Corinth from the churches in Galatia, revealing a state of great confusion and even of absolute apostasy. Judaizing teachers were opposing the work of the apostle and seeking to destroy the fruit of his labors. In almost every church there were some members who were Jews by birth. To these converts, the Jewish teachers found ready access and through them gained a foothold in the churches. It was impossible by scriptural arguments to overthrow the doctrines taught by Paul. Hence, they resorted to the most unscrupulous measures to counteract his influence and weaken his authority. they declare that he had not been a disciple of Jesus and had received no commission from him, yet he had presumed to teach doctrines directly opposed to those held by Peter, James, and the other apostles. Thus the emissaries of Judaism succeeded in alienating many of the Christian converts from their teacher in the gospel. Having gained this point, they induced them to return to the observance of the ceremonial law as essential to salvation. Faith in Christ and obedience to the law of 10 commandments were regarded as of minor importance. Division, heresy, and sensualism were rapidly gaining ground among the believers in Galatia. The doctrines which the Galatians had received could not in any sense be called the gospel. They were the teachings of men and were directly opposed to the doctrines taught by Christ. In the Galatian churches, open, unmasked error was supplanting the faith of the gospel. Christ, the true foundation, was virtually renounced for the obsolete ceremonies of Judaism. The apostle urged upon the Galatians, as their only safe course, to leave the false guides by whom they had been misled, and to return to the faith which they had received from the source of truth and wisdom. Those false teachers were hypocritical, unregenerate men, unholy in heart, and corrupt in life. Their religion consisted in a round of ceremonies, by the performance of which they expected to receive the favor of God. They had no relish for a doctrine which taught, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Such a religion required too great a sacrifice. Hence they clung to their errors, deceiving themselves and deceiving others. To substitute the external forms of religion for holiness of heart and life is still as pleasing to the unrenewed nature as in the days of the apostles. Paul describes the visit which he made to Jerusalem to secure a settlement of the very questions which are now agitating the churches of Galatia, as to whether the Gentiles should submit to circumcision and keep the ceremonial law. Sketches from the Life of Paul, pages 188 to 193. And of the question considered at Jerusalem we read, "They, certain Jews from Judea, asserted with great assurance that none could be saved without being circumcised and keeping the entire ceremonial law. Jerusalem was the metropolis of the Jews, and there were found the greatest exclusiveness and bigotry. The Jewish Christians who lived inside of the temple would naturally allow their minds to revert to the peculiar privileges of the Jews as a nation. As they saw Christianity departing from the ceremonies and the traditions of Judaism, and perceived that the peculiar sacredness with which the Jewish customs had been invested would soon be lost sight of in the light of the new faith, many grew indignant against Paul as one who had in a great measure caused this change. Even the disciples were not all prepared willingly to accept the decision of the council. Some were zealous for the ceremonial law and regarded Paul with jealousy because they thought his principles were lax in regard to the obligation of the Jewish law." Ibid, pages 63 and 71. Thus the ceremonial law that is the chief subject as to law in the book of Galatians is the ceremonial law both divine and human, but with the divine so perverted as in its perversion to be only human, and is, in a word, ceremonialism entire, a dead formalism against a living faith. October 3, 1899. As we have now passed the preliminaries and have come to the study of the real substance of the book of Galatians, the first thing to be noted is the surpassing value of what is here to be studied. This is made known in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, in those remarkable words, "Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. This shows that if there could be any distinctions made among books of the Bible, then of all places in the Bible, the gospel, in its perfect sincerity, would be found in the book of Galatians. It would be found that whatever might be done with other books of the Bible, it must stand that in the book of Galatians, the gospel is presented in such truth that even an angel from heaven could not alter it without incurring the curse. This being so, surely a study of the book of Galatians should enlist the most earnest attention and the deepest interest of everyone who loves the gospel of Christ. In our studies, we have reached chapter 2, verse 15. And after the introduction, here in Paul's appeal to Peter upon principle, is where the real consideration of the gospel upon its merits is first entered upon. So much so is this that it is impossible to tell just where Paul's speech to Peter ends and definite word to the Galatians begins. This indeed is natural enough, because Paul's address to Peter was an argument and an appeal for the truth of the gospel, verse 14, and the letter to the Galatians is the same identical thing. Therefore, as his address and appeal to Peter was in very substance what this address and appeal must be to the Galatians, there was no need of any definite break to mark the point at which his direct word to Peter ceased, and that to the Galatians began. Accordingly, after the introduction, chapter 2, verse 15, is where is begun the direct representation of the gospel to the Galatians. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The word law, as used in these two verses, is not any particular law demanding the definite article, the law, but in Greek is simply the word law, vonov, without any article. The word-for-word rendering is thus: we Jews by nature, and not sinners of the nations, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, vonov, but through faith of Jesus Christ. Also, we on Christ Jesus believed, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by works of law, vonov. Because shall not be justified by works of law, vonov, any flesh. By this it is plain that it is law in general, the idea of law, that is considered in this text, that men are not justified by any law at all, nor by all law together, but solely by faith of Jesus Christ, without any works of any law whatever. Evidently it could not be otherwise, for to specify some particular law and assert that men were not justified by that law would leave the question open to the implication that men might be justified by some other law. But the truth of the gospel is that man cannot be justified by any law at all, nor by all laws together, but only by the faith of Christ, simply by believing in Jesus. The vital point in this appeal to Peter is not discerned without careful attention. It is this: we who are Jews by nature, who have all the advantages that pertain to the Jews, whose are the fathers and the covenants and the laws and the ordinances, all given by the Lord himself directly to the Jews. We who are thus Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of law. For by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. The very fact that we Jews, with all the native advantages of all the laws of the Jew, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith, this in itself is open confession and positive evidence that there is no justification in law. And when this is so with us Jews, who have all these advantages, what else can possibly be the hope of the Gentiles, who have no shadow of any such advantage, when even we must be justified by faith? How much more must the Gentiles be justified by faith, when we who have all these laws cannot be justified by them, but must be justified by faith without them? What shall the Gentile do, who has none of these laws at all, if he is not to be justified by faith without them? And when we have confessed that we cannot be justified by these laws, how can we ask the Gentiles to think of being justified by these same laws? Why put a yoke upon the necks of the Gentiles, which we ourselves were not able to bear, and which by the liberty of the faith of Christ we have thrown off? Therefore, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, if you have abandoned the ground of the Jews, which in order to be justified is the right thing to do, and have gone over to the ground of the Gentiles, why will you require the Gentiles to abandon their ground and go over to that of the Jews, which we have confessed must be abandoned? All this was simply, in other words, the very argument that Peter himself had made in his statement of the truth of the gospel in his own experience in the council at Jerusalem. Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them. Note, not between them and us, but between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Note again, not they shall be saved, even as we, but we shall be saved, even as they. And they were justified by faith, without the deeds of any law. They must be, for they didn't have any, and we the Jews, being saved, even as they, must be justified by faith, without the deeds of any law. Even though we had all the laws that ever were. Thus by the instruction of God and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, it was made plain to all that Jew and Gentile are saved in precisely the same way, by a common faith in Jesus Christ, without any deeds of any law, and that by this faith of Jesus Christ, the middle wall of partition between them is annihilated, and all are made one with God and with one another in the blessedness, the righteousness, and the joy of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, who is blessed and shall be blessed forevermore. Amen.